Our topic for this Sabbath class, the genius and importance of R.J. Rushdoony. The genius and importance of R.J. Rushdoony. I've wanted to do this for many years, and I finally got to it. Of course, I was short on time this week, so this will be very brief, and need to expand on it sometime in the future. In the history of the church, God has raised up men who have as preachers, teachers, writers, a prophetic role in pointing the church back to great truths of the Bible that are especially necessary for that particular time. When the Roman Catholic Church was at its low point, became totally corrupt, apostate, heretical, we know that God raised up Martin Luther, who championed justification by faith alone and certain other reforms. But that was his chief thing, justification by faith alone. Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox were crucial in the reformation of worship, church government, and the church's relationship to the state. Their achievements were polished, sharpened, and furthered by the Puritans and Presbyterians, especially the Second Reformation in Scotland. That's where we get the Westminster Standards, for example. In the earlier part of the 20th century, God raised up Cornelius Van Til, who taught us that men are not neutral, unbiased observers of brute factuality, that men interpret things according to their presuppositions. They look at things through the grid of their worldview. There is no epistemological common ground with unbelievers. Okay, in other words, we can't say, well, yeah, you're a pagan and I'm a Christian, and we have neutral reason. And we can, if we reason correctly, if we use our neutral reason, we'll all arrive at God. That doesn't work. And Mantel talked about man, covenant-breaking, fallen man, being like a broken saw blade. It cuts, but it cuts in the wrong direction. The starting point is wrong. This is crucial not simply for apologetics, but also for how believers analyze things like civil government and the findings of modern science. And of course, obviously, for apologetics, that was Van Til's field. The old classical apologetics, as taught at 19th century Princeton, bought into the myth of neutrality. As science shifted to an unbelieving worldview and came to a number of unscientific, unbiblical conclusions, many churchmen lost faith in the infallibility, inerrancy, perfection, and authority of Scripture and became what is called religious liberals or Christian liberals in their thinking. This came from the idea, and it's also called modernism, this came from the idea that men are neutral and objective in how they approach reality, and such men have concluded that the Bible is full of errors and myths. And of course, the great challenge when evolution came along and as geology changed to uniformitarianism, this gradualism, away from the biblical view of catastrophism, the idea that, well, obviously the early chapters of Genesis are wrong. The earth is billions and billions of years old, and things went along for hundreds of millions of years and so on. Things evolved from pond scum. And this caused a crisis, and this led to both modernism, the idea that we're going to embrace secular humanism, and we're going to embrace these findings of science and basically reject Christianity, invent, as Machen talked about, a form of Christianity that's not Christian at all. It's simply paganism. And also retreatism and pietism of fundamentalism and dispensationalism. Van Til exposed and crushed such foolish thinking. Once we look at the presuppositions of men, such as Darwin, or Huxley, or Marx, we see that they were not objective or scientific at all. And, you know, if you read modern books on Christian, good Christian books on evolution. Evolution, the theory's in crisis, because the more we know about cells, and the more we know about DNA and RNA, and the more we know about you know, things around us, the more and more that evolution is proved to be impossible and absurd. But people hold to it because it's a religious faith. They were imposing their presuppositions, their unbelieving world and life view, on their analysis of nature. Van Til exposed the lies and rebellion of the secular humanists and those who followed them into apostasy. He taught the church to analyze every aspect of life and reality in terms of the Bible. Even our epistemology, our theory of knowledge, must come from Scripture, not autonomous human reasoning and speculation. We must think God's thoughts after Him. We are not creative in our thinking. We are simply to accept by faith and reason from the Scriptures. That's our presupposition. We begin with the ontological triune God of Scripture. Now, God raised up Jay Adams, a disciple of Van Til, to turn the church back to the Word of God in the area of Christian counseling. Prior to Jay Adams, it was very common, well, it still is today, but it was even worse back then, for seminaries to teach techniques based on pagan secular psychology and psychiatry for counseling. And such techniques, of course, were unbiblical and harmful, and this is still going on today. You know, people will, churches that are, even evangelical churches have done this, where they'll send somebody to a secular counselor and they'll talk about self-esteem and all this kind of garbage, and the solution is in the Bible, and J. Adams pointed the church back to that. Rusus John Rushdoony, also a disciple of Van Til, made two crucial contributions to the well-being and sanctification of churches in the second half of the 20th century and beyond by his application of the biblical world and life view to society and education. His teachings are crucial in both refuting both an unbiblical retreatist pietism, which comes from the old fundamentalism. Actually, pietism in a strict sense comes from Germany, as well as messianic statism. Therefore, his teachings are especially needed in our day, when we see socialism on the march in America. It is becoming, it is the energizing force of the Democratic Party now. And Biden could not have got elected without moving far to the left. And of course, we're going to see the Democratic Party become more consistently socialist over time. Unbiblical pietism has plagued the church throughout its history. The early church was heavily affected by Neoplatonism, or the idea that earthly things are intrinsically evil and that our goal should not be godly dominion, but rather an escape from this world. Thus the rise of monasteries and hermits. Now, at least that pietism produced some good wines and champagne and some excellent beers. Pietism today produces really crappy, really crummy Christian music and certain things and really lame preaching. Unbiblical pietism was one of the central reasons why secular humanists easily captured all the robes of society, the places of authority. You know, many colleges that are now completely heathen were Christian colleges at one time. Dispensational fundamentalism taught that the world would always be under Satan's control, that God's whole law had been abrogated, even the Ten Commandments, and that Jesus would not be king until the second coming of Christ. And therefore, we should simply try to pluck a few souls from the fire and wait for the rapture. We don't want to implement a distinctly Christian culture. You're wasting your time. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. By limiting Christ's authority and reign, by positing an area of neutrality where God's word is not needed to define reality, by denying perspicuous divinely revealed moral laws, and by a fallacious eschatology that assumes the defeat or failure of Christ's kingdom in history, the dispensational fundamentalist has surrendered our nation and culture over to the secular humanists by default. Now, the fundamentalists, at least they said, look, we have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. We have to believe in literal miracles. We have to believe in a real creation and so forth. Yeah, they had some good things, but they only took it so far. One cannot fight against error with assumptions of neutrality. Autonomous ethics and a view of history where the Great Commission is a massive failure. So let us briefly look at some of the brilliant and thoroughly biblical contributions Rushdoony has taught and emphasized precisely when the church needed it in our secularized anti-Christian culture. Let me give you an example. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, they call themselves the Covenanters, but they're not Covenanters at all. They've abandoned covenanting long ago. But the RPCNA, if you read the stuff that was coming out in their magazine and stuff that was being coming out in the 1970s, they were flirting with Ronald Sider and socialism. They were flirting with statism. And the stuff in the 60s is really horrible if you read their magazine. Rushdoony comes along, and that's his stuff spreads and it influences. And they abandon all that. Now, they're not theonomists, don't get me wrong, but he really helped a number of Christians get out of that mire of statism and socialism. Now, so he needs to be spread more, for the Scottish are still mired in statism and socialism in their thinking. A lot of the Scottish are. The strict Presbyterians in Scotland, where they talk about how wonderful it is to have national health care and all this stuff. But he really has greatly helped the churches, especially conservative Presbyterian churches. First, following Van Til, Rushdoony has denied the idea of neutrality. When Christians follow the myth of neutrality, they make the great and dangerous error of teaching that politics, education, the arts, and so forth are secular, neutral matters where we can have agreement with the unbeliever and we can cooperate with the unbeliever. Christians are free to put their children in state schools, we are told. And we should stay out of politics, etc. That's simply kind of a neutral area. Such thinking allowed evangelical Lutherans in the 30s and 40s to support a man named Adolf Hitler. Yes, there were conservative Lutherans who were following Hitler because that was the sphere of politics. We're in the sphere of religion here with our church. But Hitler, that's the sphere of politics. And he can have authority over here and we'll have authority over here. Pietism. And of course, it leads evangelicals to place their children today. The vast majority of evangelicals have their children in state schools. And I would have to say probably a majority of Reformed people have their children in state schools. And once again, that's placing covenant children in pagan schools. Schools that teach secular humanism, that teach evolution, that deny the Bible, that deny Christ. But if our laws and institutions and the way we conduct science, art, education, etc., is a reflection, an outgrowth of our world and life view, then it is absolutely crucial that we subject every area of life to the Word of God. We must be receptively reconstructive and think God's thoughts after Him. We must reject the human autonomy or the idea that man creates truth or ethics. This is very simple stuff, but it's super important. Well, let us look at a few quotes from Rushdoony that emphasize this point. In the Institutes of Biblical Law, we read this, and this is early in the volume. And everybody, if you don't have this volume, it's still in print, thanks to Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon. They've kept the stuff in print. Thank God they're there. And if you've got a lot of money and you want to give them some money to keep this stuff in print, keep it in print. But here's what it says here. And everybody should have a copy of this book. I think it should be required reading of every seminary in the United States and every Christian college. Quote, and this flows from Van Til and the idea that there's no neutrality. Quote, law is in every culture religious and orient. religious in origin. Because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness, law is inescapably religious, in that it establishes, in practical fashion, the ultimate concerns of a culture. Accordingly, a fundamental and necessary premise in any and every study of law must be, first, a recognition of this religious nature of law. Second, it must be recognized that in any culture, the source of law is the God of that society. If law has its source in man's reason, then reason is the God of that society. If the source is an oligarchy, or in a court, or a senate, or a ruler, then that source is the God of that system. Thus, in Greek culture, law was essentially a religiously humanistic concept. Modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state and thus makes the state or the people as they find expression in the state the God of that system. And let me just stop for a moment. This is why we can never cooperate with the Democratic Party in any way. This idea, oh, let's stop the rhetoric now. Let's all make peace and be friends. Their position is, you can be friends with us and we'll make peace with you as long as you make the state God. And the state the source of law. The state the source of ethics. The state the source of meaning. We can't cooperate with that. Continuing. As Mao Zedong has said, our God is none other than the masses of the Chinese people. In Western culture, law has steadily moved away from God to the people or the state as its source. Although the historic power and vitality of the West has been in biblical law, biblical faith, and law. Third, in any society, any change of law is an explicit or implicit change of religion. Nothing more clearly reveals, in fact, the religious change in a society than a legal revolution. When the legal foundations shift from biblical law to humanism, it means that the society now draws its vitality and power from humanism, not from Christian theism. Fourth, no disestablishment of religion as such is possible in any society. A church can be disestablished and a particular religion can be supplanted by another, but the change is simply to another religion. Since the foundations of law are inescapably religious, no society exists without a religious foundation or without a law system which codifies the morality of its religion. This is brilliant stuff. Fifth, there can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. Toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. Legal positivism means that men simply make up the law, a humanistic faith, has been savage in its hostility to the biblical law system and is claimed to be an open system. But Cohen, by no means a Christian, has aptly described the logical positivists as nihilists, and their faith is nihilistic absolutism. Every system must maintain its existence by hostility to every other law system and to alien religious foundations, or else it commits suicide. Okay, that's pages 4, 5, and 6 from the Institutes of Biblical Law. Why do the Democrats and the socialists lie about Republicans and about Trump and so forth and accuse them of being racists, and they're comparing Trump to Adolf Hitler. They're comparing Trump's followers to brown shirts and so forth. Why do they do that? Because this is a war of religious views. And their presuppositions, which are from atheism and statism and secular humanism, require them to view Christians and people who believe in objective transcendent law as evil. Now, do they lie about Christians? Do they lie about Trump? Do they lie about conservative constitutional republicanism? Absolutely, they lie. But you have to understand where their lies are coming from. It comes from their world and life view. That's why they don't care about empiricism or objective reality at all. It's a religious faith. Here's another quote. This is from Christianity in the State, page 7. Quote, Not only is every church a religious institution, but every state or social order is a religious establishment. Every state is a law order, and every law order represents an enacted morality with procedures for the enforcement of that morality. Every morality represents a form of theological order that is an aspect and expression of a religion. The church thus is not the only religious institution. The state also is a religious institution. More often than the church, the state has been the central religious institution of most civilizations throughout the centuries. The war between the Roman Empire and the early church was a religious warfare, a struggle between two claimants who represented rival religions and wanted to order society in terms of their faith. The claims of each faith were total claims, as all religious claims are. Okay, now think about this. Obama runs for president, 2008. I am opposed to homosexual marriage. He gets into office. I am in favor of homosexual marriage. And then through him and the Democrats and the liberals and the Supreme Court, it becomes the law of the land. Sodomite marriage, which is an abomination. It's clearly against nature and it's clearly against biblical law. Now, he always believed in that because he believes that man makes law and statism praises immorality. They want to destroy the Christian family. You have to understand what's going on, the presuppositions that behind what is going on in our country, and you have to understand that there is no neutrality. This idea of the Republicans and Democrats getting together and patting each other on the back, Van Til predicted all this, by the way. He said that as time goes on, as people become more epistemologically self-aware, they're going to act consistent with their world and life view, more consistent. And as secular humanists are more consistent with their world and life view, they have to support socialism and communism and complete statism and the complete oppression of the people. What we want to do is we want to make sure Christians are more consistent with their world and life view, which means we cannot rest until the lordship of Christ is acknowledged by our Constitution and by our nation, and our nation submits to biblical law. That does not mean that we have to have the establishment of one denomination. We can simply have the establishment of biblical Christianity as the law of the land, and that each state and each people can follow their particular form of Christianity as long as it's not liberal. In other words, it has to be Bible-believing. Now, the rejection of a supposed neutrality is brilliant, and it is absolutely crucial, for it teaches Christians that every area of life must be based on biblical revelation. There are no neutral areas where believers can hand things over to the atheists, to socialists, to unbelievers, to liberal Democrats, or secular humanists, or agnostics. Because there is no neutrality. You know, a German Lutheran in the 30s and 40s simply should have said, I'm not going to submit to Hitler. I resign. I'm not going to serve in the army. If you have to move out of Germany, do it. But you don't submit to somebody like that. You don't say, well, he's over the state, we're over the church, you go do your thing, Hitler. You see where that leads. It leads to a nation completely destroyed. We cannot rest until our laws are based on biblical law and schools are explicitly Christian. Our institutions are based squarely on biblical principles. If we limit or attempt to limit the teaching of Scripture within only the four walls of the church, we, number one, deny the meaning of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a call to dominion, and it's a call not simply that we evangelize a few individuals here and there, but that all nations bow the knee to Christ. It's given to disciple nations. Number two, we greatly reduce the sphere of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not limited to the church. It's not limited to the elect. It's not limited to professing Christians. The kingdom of God is the whole world. Every area of life has to submit and bow the knee to Christ. Number three, They don't seek to glorify God in every area of life. Can you really glorify God in your school if it's a school that doesn't allow the teaching of Christianity and biblical ethics? Is your business glorifying God if it's decidedly secular and pro-sodomite in its outlook? Also, it leaves society in the hands of satanic statists. 5, it limits the concept of holiness and sanctification to personal piety. Yes, it applies to personal piety, but it must be applied to business. It must be applied to schooling. It must be applied to being a judge. It must be applied to the army. It must be applied to the arts. It denies the great antithesis between covenant keepers and covenant breakers in history. And 7, it implicitly holds to a dualistic concept of society and culture. You know, we can have common ground down here in these worldly things, these things of the world, but there's a separate spiritual realm up here where we have to believe in the Bible and hold to the Bible. No, the Bible undergirds everything. We can't hold to a dualistic, that's what ruined the Lutherans and allowed them to side with Hitler. And 8, is to deny Christ's explicit teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that Christians are to be a salt and light to the pagan society and culture around us. You're to be a city, a light on a hill, to shine your light so that men may glorify God. You're to be a salt that preserves society and keeps it from decaying into chaos and statism. Following Van Til, Rushdoony correctly tells us that there are no brute facts. All facts must be viewed through the lens and world and life view of Scripture. Since there is no neutrality, if we are not explicitly applying the Bible to law, education, politics, counseling, marriage, the arts, etc., then we are unwittingly syncretizing with a pagan and or secular humanistic world and life view. And that's a huge problem. And what does syncretism with the world do? It causes even conservative Presbyterian theologians and seminary professors to argue against biblical law for a neutral natural law. And I have a whole book. It's done. It hasn't been put out, but it's been done for like a year. I have a whole book against this. The failure to recognize the biblical truth of no neutrality allowed professing Christians to side with Adolf Hitler, Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, and all sorts of unbiblical demonic causes. It did. And it continues. 25% of evangelicals, we are told, voted for Joe Biden. Rushdoony is mostly known for his view of biblical law. But we must always keep in mind that his view of biblical law flows from his view of no neutrality. Once we accept the Christian biblical position of no neutrality, and thus no syncretism, Rushdoony's view of biblical law is inescapable. It's inescapable from a logical perspective. If God's law is not good enough for you, then what are you going to adopt? It's God's law or man's law. You pick. Be honest about it. Don't pretend you're being Christian when you're syncretizing with paganism. Just as the no neutrality view of Scripture turned J. Adams away from secular psychology toward the Bible as the only solution, it caused Rushdoony to rest upon the sufficiency, perfection, and necessity of Scripture. That Rushdoony has been so vigorously opposed by churchmen, even from Reformed communions on biblical law, reveals the extent that churches have compromised with pagan philosophy. Rushdoony is not teaching anything unusual. He's totally in agreement with the Puritans, if you understand what the Puritans taught. The Puritans taught that society needs to follow biblical law. And the larger catechism quotes from the moral case laws in the Old Testament law to prove And if you read Gillespie and Rutherford and the second generation Presbyterians, they quote from these laws over and over. How do you deal with a witch? How do you deal with adultery? How do you deal with kidnapping? They quote from the same laws that Rush Dooney does. Presbyterians that hate theonomy, that hate Rush Dooney, what Rush Dooney has taught, have forgotten their own heritage, and they syncretized. This compromise has led them away from sola scriptura towards human autonomy. And human autonomy, usually among conservative Presbyterians, usually takes the mask of natural law. And if you can show me somebody who, because of sin, can read natural law clearly and prove things from natural law, show me. Show me that person. Because they don't exist. Rush Dooney is clearly right and is simply upholding the biblical view lost due to compromises with heathen philosophy. And he's played a great prophetic role in the last few generations. And he needs to be taught, and his books need to be kept in print, and people need to read them. If you haven't read the Institutes of Biblical Law, go out and buy it and read it. I've read it like 5 times, and every time I read it, I go, wow. You know, it's one of those books. You know, certain popular paperbacks from Reformed authors, you read it once, you can put it away, you're not going to read it again. Rush Dooney's stuff is so deep and so dense and so great, you can read it over and over and over again, and you're going to pick up new things in it, and it's just fantastic. It's so detailed and so dense of knowledge. In an article, The Quest for Common Ground, R.J. Rush Dooney says this: there can be no discourse without common ground. But does common ground exist? And if it does, what is it? Is the common ground an immanent or a transcendent one? Is it relativistic and existential, or is it an absolute one? In a very real sense, anyone who assumes that a common ground exists, whatever his view thereof, is arguing from within a Christian theistic position, either as an Orthodox Christian or as a heretic. If what we have is not a universe but a multiverse, then there is no common order or truth beyond the varying areas of that multiverse. Each has its own separate source and origin, its own world of developing structure and law, its own sphere of common ground. Polytheism in antiquity saw the jurisdiction of a particular god or a family of gods as limited to a particular state or social order. The powers of the gods were likely to end at the borders. Just as the state had to have an imperialistic military adventure in order to extend its power, so the gods could also only extend their powers by conquest. The images and vessels of a conquered temple were always carried to the conqueror's capital and temple, because the defeated gods were now subjects of a conquering god, of the conquering god. There was no assurance, however, that the will of the conquered gods would remain in power indefinitely. In a multiverse, imperialism is the only contact between systems, and no system can certainly and or permanently prevail. History is cyclical, and truth has many phases. Conquest alone establishes a tenuous and fleeting common ground, if it can be called that in a multiverse. Not surprisingly, a century like the 20th, which holds to a multiverse, has established common ground and discourse by bombs, bayonets, and wars. For its children, truth and common ground spring out of the muzzle of a gun. To insist on any kind of common ground means that one is a product of a Christian culture. This is no insurance against error. The common ground can be located outside of God and his decree in creation, in which case the order of a biblical worldview is sought without its truth. And this is too often the case. It is not enough that a man hold to a common ground. It was this fallacy that led many astray in the early church. They found, or thought they found, a common ground principle in Greek philosophy. This question is not our concern here. Suffice it to say that what Plato and Aristotle taught, actually said, was very different from what Plato were thought to mean when read by Christians who assumed the reality of a creator God and his handiwork, the universe, and then approached the Greek philosophers as though they had presupposed a like order. This error is still with us. The natural man had ostensibly come to a theistic conclusion from a starting point in the autonomous reason of autonomous man. The logical conclusion of this assumption has not been systematically pursued because it is too obviously in conflict with Scripture. If there is a common ground in man's reason whereby he can, by rational discourse, begin with reason or the natural order and conclude with the God of Scripture, then philosophy offers us an easier plan of salvation than Scripture. The error of this line of reasoning is the error of Aquinas. And this is where all, you know, modern apologetics, evidential apologetics, comes from Aquinas. This error of line of reasoning is the error of Aquinas, who assumed the neutrality of the mind of man. The mind is somehow immune to the fall of man and the taint of sin, so that it examines issues with objectivity and neutrality where properly schooled and trained. The intellect is like a tablet on which nothing is written. In the process of analyzing the data provided to it by the senses, the intellect is always true. And by the way, Rushdoony's quoting from the Summa Theologica here. It was the assumption of Aquinas that a man is able to reason and to know reality without reference to his ethical status. That is, whether or not he is a sinner. The problem of knowledge is not a moral question, but is rather a question of metaphysics, finitude, or of epistemology knowledge. Given the proper methodology, or within the bounds of man's metaphysical limitations, the mind of man will assuredly come to the right conclusions. Okay, this is Thomas Aquinas. As against this assumption, the biblical premise is that a man's knowledge rests on a common ground and premise as his ethical concepts and moral behavior. If a man is a covenant breaker, a sinner at war with God, he will fight that war as a total man. He will at every point be at war with God and will use every instrument of reason to maintain and extend that warfare. I mean, this is critical. If you understand this, when you see these leftists and these, you know, these socialist Democrats, they just lie constantly. Well, they're arguing from their world and life view. That's why they're so fervent about it, even though it contradicts the facts, obviously, to anyone with the correct presuppositions. The Thomistic assumption, a Thomistic assumption, also the premise of Arminianism, is grounded on a dialectical view of man. Man is a tenuous and unhappy union, supposedly of two substances of mind, reason, form, or ideas on the one hand, and of matter on the other. The domain of matter is the domain of the fall, essentially, whereas the domain of the mind is untouched by the fall, and still operative on the same basis as in Eden when properly instructed. In the biblical view, man is not made up of two alien elements or substances, but in all his being made by God. He in his totality a created being, is in his totality a created being. He is not two alien substances, mind and body, but a living soul. Genesis 2:7, a unity. Man is totally man, totally a creature. He is a unity. And his sin, his rebellion against God, is an act of the total man. In terms of biblical psychology, it is impossible to assume that the mind of man is immune to the fall. Such a premise belongs to the world of Greek dialectics, which has in its background a multiverse in which mind, all minds, constitute a single universe among the many particulars of the multiverse of being. The presuppositions of the Thomistic and Arminian common ground philosophies are thus implicitly non-biblical and anti-theistic. End of quote. And that's from a book called The Foundations of Christian Scholarship, pages 27 to 29, which is probably out of print, but it's a great book. It's a book with essays to Van Til, primarily by theonomists. The inconsistent system of Aquinas that forms the backbone of classical apologetics not only logically leads to an Arminian soteriology, okay, everything's up to man's free will, but also leads to concepts of neutrality in the formation of law or ethics and education. Now, you may be thinking, well, there are some of these classical apologetics people who come to very good conclusions. Well, that's because when they're doing things, they're standing on the presuppositions of the Bible, but they're doing so inconsistently, especially when they speak of the neutrality of fallen men. Well, the Princetonian Calvinists guarded the front door against Arminianism. Their defective apologetics allowed Arminianism, liberalism and human autonomy in the back door. The result was the liberal takeover of the mainline denominations and the absurd idea that revealed law was not necessary for a Christian society or culture. And that, by the way, beloved, is being taught in Westminster Seminary right now. Biblical law, Old Testament law, and we're talking about moral law, both ones that are rooted in God's nature and character and ones rooted in God's command that are universal and have general equity. They reject that in favor of, we got to follow natural law. And natural law, we are told by Van Drunen, who teaches at Westminster West, leads us to have pluralism and to legalize idolatry. And it may even lead us, some people, some professing Christians say, to legalize homosexuality. You see, natural law is a smokescreen for autonomous law. Now, when Calvin and the Puritans spoke about natural law, they always depended on Scripture, so they didn't veer off and teach such crazy stuff. If you read, you can find very positive statements about natural law from Calvin and Rutherford and these kind of people, but when they got down to the nitty-gritty of how are we going to determine laws in our society about witchcraft and homosexuality and adultery and these kind of things, they went back to biblical law. And they came to good conclusions. But not modern Presbyterians, generally speaking. Liberalism and human autonomy in the back door. The result was the liberal takeover of the mainline denominations and the absurd idea that revealed law was not necessary for a Christian society or culture. Rush Dooney exposed what had gone wrong with Christian thought, and then brilliantly, set forth the answer, the solution to such compromise, autonomy, and syncretism. Because we are finite and sinful, all facts and reasonings must be submitted to the infallible, perspicuous, perfect word of God. Epistemological neutrality is a sure path to syncretism and corruption. Because there can be no neutrality. Now, this is all the implications of what Van Til was teaching. But, Rush Dooney, it's where the rubber meets the road, and he really gets down to practical matters. Van Til was highly theoretical. Rush Dooney actually gets down and he puts wings on the airplane. Rush Dooney writes here, this is from the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, The Vision of Chalcedon. This is quite old, 82. This is the 82-83 edition. Our goal is to bring every of life and thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. We believe that the whole word of God must be applied to all areas of life, to all of life. It is not only our duty as persons, families, and churches to be Christian, but it is also the duty of the state, the school, our callings, the arts and sciences, economics, and every other sphere to be under Christ our King. Nothing is exempt from his dominion. Like the Puritans, we seek to assert the crown rights of Christ the King over all of life. End of quote. Now, you read what Rush Dooney has to say, and it's baffling that he's been so opposed and so maligned and slandered by churchmen. Because what he's saying is fantastic. What he's saying is what the Puritans taught. What he's saying is what the Presbyterians taught, the early Presbyterians taught. And it's what we need. And it's what we need, especially right now, with this war. If the socialists take over, if the Democrats take over with their socialism and they implement what they want to implement, what Bernie Sanders and those people want to implement, they're going to take your guns. They're going to take most of your money. They want to have if you have a lot of wealth that you earned or you inherited, they're going to have a wealth tax. And they're going to be extremely against Christianity, biblical Christianity, because they know that's the real enemy of what they're doing. The reason that many churchmen oppose Rush Dooney and consider his views as radical are rooted not in biblical exegesis, and I've read pretty much everything against him I could find, and theonomy I could find. Rubbish, it's rubbish. But in compromises with papal thought and the Enlightenment. Rush's duty on society, law, culture, and the Word of God stands squarely with the Puritans. Now, there's a couple of minor things that I disagree with. There's a couple things that, you know, you can find things in his writings. He's written, you know, I don't know, 30 books or so. There's things you can find that you can quibble with, like he believes that the food laws are still binding. But I'm talking about the main thought, the main core of what he teaches. Epistemological neutrality has led Christians down the path of compromise and surrender. And I like what Gary North says here. The church has not wanted to face the stark contrast between the two kingdoms. It has wanted to find some agreeable halfway position. Christian scholars have endlessly asserted the existence of neutral, natural laws that can serve as the church's earthly hope of the ages, an agreeable middle way that will mitigate the conflict in history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The winner of such a naive quest will always be the kingdom of man. Therefore, neutrality means man's epistemological autonomy. Men do not have to consider what God requires or threatens in history. End of quote. And that's from Political Polytheism, page 640, which is a great book. I agree that such a thing as natural law exists, as Romans 2:15 suggests. But we need to keep in mind that A, fallen man cannot objectively and faithfully read this law due to sin and their covenant rebellion against God. And that's why, get me 10 different men who talk about natural law and I'll find you 10 different laws about a certain topic. Christians, conservative Christians, don't even agree about what natural law teaches. Van Drunen says it teaches public idolatry is okay. The Scottish people who appeal to natural law teaches that it teaches statism and that the state should have healthcare programs and steal your money and give it to other people. Natural law is such a vague concept, it really is a smokescreen for human autonomy. B, natural law was never intended to be used as a system of ethics independent of special revelation. Special revelation, which is perspicuous, is necessary to interpret nature within and without man properly. If you want to talk about natural life, fine, but prove everything from Scripture. You have to prove everything from Scripture. If natural law was fine, we wouldn't need God's law written. God gave us his law written because we need it. And even Adam in the garden had talked to God. He was dependent on divine revelation, direct revelation, and even before the fall. C. Nature itself is now fallen and therefore not a reliable source for ethics. Anyway, in the Institutes of Biblical Law, Rushdoony writes this. This is from page 10. Roman Catholic scholars offer natural law. The origins of this concept are in Roman law and religion. And just a side note, the Romans based their views basically on Greek philosophy, Greek religion and philosophy. For the Bible, there is no law in nature because nature is fallen and cannot be normative. Moreover, the source of law is not nature but God. Neither positive law, that's just simply men making it up, nor natural law can reflect more than the sin and apostasy of man. Revealed law is the need and privilege of Christian society. It is the only means whereby man can fulfill his creation mandate of exercising dominion under God. End of quote. It's a great quote. Even in church discipline, you accuse somebody of sin, what do? You go to them and you use the Bible and you said, here's what the Bible says and here's what you're doing that contradicts the Bible. You don't go to them and say, well, you know, I've been studying natural law and, you know, I think you're violating natural law. That's nonsense. You got to prove things from the Bible. Professing Christians who reject biblical law and tell us to follow natural law instead not only have accepted the myth of neutrality, but have also sided with the humanist and that natural law has become a smokescreen for autonomous law. Many churchmen and Christians do not like God's law and thus want a humanistic flexibility to disregard it for their own ideas. And once again, when it comes out, I'll probably just post it on my website. Read my book on Van Drunen from Westminster Seminary. And then D, any notion that has divine revelation, any nation that has divine revelation and knows about Jesus Christ has a moral obligation to obey all that King Jesus has commanded. This truth obviously includes the whole Old Testament moral law, including moral case laws. To reject biblical law for a supposed neutral, natural law is to reject the kingship of Christ over the nations. Europe, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, United States, all have Christian roots, all had the Word of God. When you have the Word of God, if you ignore it, you're deeply in sin. If you're pagan out, you're hot-tot in the jungle, and you've never heard of Christ or the Bible, you got to do the best with natural law that you have, which is very bad, because you might have some headhunting and some murder and stuff. But if you have the Bible and you don't use it, you're in rebellion against God. And then we'll consider one more point, and then we'll stop. The revival of biblical law. Closely connected to the rejection of neutrality is Rush Dooney's advocacy of biblical law. Although Rush Dooney's view of biblical law is seen as radical, unusual, and dangerous by many churchmen, even in Reform circles, almost all the articles I've read against theonomy, and they're not arguing about some particular weird thing, Todd, they're arguing against the good things about theonomy, which is shocking. He is really simply reasserting, Rush Dooney is simply reasserting the old Reformed Presbyterian and Puritan view of the law of God, which is the view of the Westminster Standards and the view of the Covenanters all the way up through the 1800s. The modern Covenanters, the RPCNAs, basically abandoned that view. But if you read the Queensferry paper, when they're writing a paper, how do we restrict the essential dictatorship of the King of England who's persecuting us and killing us because we don't want to submit to unbiblical Romanistic worship practices. And we don't want to submit to unbiblical Romanistic church government. And they're killing us. They're murdering us. Well, the Queensferry paper advocates the exact same thing Rush Dooney did. You need the moral law and you need the moral case laws that limit the civil government. They're over everybody. The biblical view of the Westminster Standards and the Covenanters have been abandoned in Reform circles by most people in Reform circles in the second half of the 20th century. The first and second generation of Presbyterians and Puritans used moral laws outside the Ten Commandments for ethics, church discipline, and civil laws. This point is obvious if one reads Knox, Calvin, Rutherford, Gillespie, as well as the larger catechism. Look at the proof text. Look how they, when they discuss the application of each moral commandment as it relates to society, where do they go to? They don't go to natural law. They go to the Old Testament moral law. The larger catechism uses moral case laws to define and flesh out the Ten Commandments. Here's what Rush Dooney says. In order to understand biblical law, it is necessary to understand also the basic characteristics of that law. First, certain broad premises or principles are declared. These are declarations of basic law. The Ten Commandments give us such declarations. The Ten Commandments are not therefore laws among laws, but are the basic laws of which the various laws are specific examples. An example of such a basic law is Exodus 20, verse 15, or Deuteronomy 5, 19, thou shalt not steal. In analyzing this commandment, thou shalt not steal, it is important to know, A, that this is the establishment positively of private property, even as negatively, it punishes offenses against property. The commandments thus establish and protect a basic area of life. But B, even more important, this establishment of property issues, not from the state or man, but from the sovereign and omnipotent God. The commandments all have their origin in God, who as the sovereign Lord issues the law to govern his realm. Further, it follows C, since God issues the law, that any offense against the law is an offense against God. Whether the law has reference to property, person, family, labor, capital, church, state, or anything else, its first frame of reference is to God. In essence, lawbreaking is entirely against God, since everything and every person is his creation. But David declared with reference to his acts of adultery and murder, Psalm 51:4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This means then, D, that lawlessness is also sin. That is, any civil, familiar, ecclesiastical, or any other social act of disobedience is also a religious offense, unless the disobedience is required by the prior obedience to God. With this in mind, that the law first lays down broad and social basic principles, let us examine a second characteristic of biblical law, namely, that a major portion of the law is case law, that is, the illustration of the basic principle in terms of specific cases. These specific cases are then illustrations of the extent and application of the law. That is, by citing a minimal type of case, the necessary jurisdictions of the law are revealed. To prevent us from having any excuse for failing to understand and utilize this concept, the Bible gives us its own interpretation of such a law. And this illustration being given by St. Paul makes clear the New Testament's undergirding of the law. And then he goes into how Paul quotes from a muzzle should not, man, you're not supposed to muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and how Paul applies that in the New Testament. So after showing this explanation and application of the Eighth Commandment and Paul's use of the case law, Rush Duny continues. Continuing here, and I'm pretty sure this is from Institutes of Biblical Law, but I forgot to write down the page. Quote, this example of case law illustrates not only the meaning of case law in Scripture, but also its necessity. Without case law, God's law would soon be reduced to an extremely limited area of meaning. This, of course, is precisely what has happened. Those who deny the present validity of the law, apart from the Ten Commandments, have as a consequence a very limited definition of theft. Their definition usually follows the civil law of their country, is humanistic, and is not radically different from the definitions given by Muslims, Buddhists, and humanists. But in analyzing later the case laws illustrated the law, thou shalt not steal, we see how far-reaching its meaning is. The law, then, first asserts principles. Second, it cites cases to develop the implications of these principles. And third, the law has as its purpose and direction the restitution of God's order. Now, that's absolutely brilliant. And let me tell you how that, you see all these Christians, and I had pastors. I was in the RPCNA for many, many years. I had pastors who talked about how great Social Security was and how great welfare was that the state provided for the poor. Well, the state does this by stealing. And when you get to the case laws and you see how biblical law, thou shalt not steal, is applied in the case laws and other things, the rubber meets the road. And you find out that the state can't do that. Stealing is stealing. You're not allowed to do that. And, of course, the Bible teaches private charity. You know, it's a scam. What the government does is a scam. Social Security is a pyramid scheme. And Social Security penalizes you. I have some Social Security because of what I did before I was a minister many years ago, and my wife has Social Security from when she was a nurse. And we're not going to see a penny of that because we make too much money. If you make too much money, they don't pay you what you paid in. So all that money was stolen. I'll never see a penny of it. It's a scam. It's a total scam, and welfare is a scam. The Bible teaches private charity because it teaches ethical responsibility. Now, Rustin's teaching, of course, is simple, crucial, totally biblical, and fully in line with historic Protestantism and the Westminster Standards. Yet, it is widely rejected by modern, even conservative Presbyterians in our day. Both Calvin and Luther taught the three uses of the law. You know, one use, of course, is to lead men to Jesus Christ. The Bible also has another use, which is personal sanctification. It's the standard, it's the guide that tells you how to live, to obey God. And then, of course, the third use, another use, is it's a standard for civil law. It tells governors how to rule. They do not bear the sword in vain. But if you're going to bear the sword, it has to be against things that God says is wrong, not, you know, what the state happens to say arbitrarily. The common view among Presbyterians today is that the judicial laws have all been abrogated and that perhaps we can glean a few moral principles from them. But that's all. Such an erroneous view has caused churchmen to ignore the moral case laws and to turn to theories of natural law or attempts to come up with laws simply based on the second half of the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments is pretty much ignored by everybody because they've accepted pluralism, which is the faith of American Constitution. But it's not, you know, you can have a pluralism of Christian denominations that are Bible-believing, but you can't have pluralism with atheism and Satanism and witchcraft and Buddhism and all that. Now, but what exactly does the Westminster Standard say? And I'm just going to be brief because I, in my book, I go into great detail on this. I have a book against Van Drunen's book on natural law. The Confession of Faith, 20 verse 4, says, "To them," that is Israel, "also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of Israel." People read that and go, oh, the Old Testament civil laws are all expired. They're all done away. Well, let's finish the statement. What does it say? "Not obliging any other now further than," okay, now it's going to tell us what's still obliging us now, "further than the general equity thereof may require." Now, what modern Americans do is they read this word general and they think, oh, well, it just means there are a few general principles there. No, no. The word general, if you go back to the 1600s and the 1500s and even the 1700s in religious literature, meant universal. Israel is a covenant nation, a peculiar people under God has come to an end, and their specific law code, their civil laws, came to an end as well. And this is basically where modern Presbyterians stop. But there are laws that are obligatory now, and these laws are required by general equity. The confession regarding the meaning here is, the confusion here is the result of antiquated language. The word general means universal, and I have other writings, I have two other books where I go into detail about this. I'm not going to do it here. But the word general means universal, and the word equity refers to justice. And even in the King James itself, in the Psalms, equity and justice are used interchangeably in the Psalms. There are laws in the civil code of Israel that are just. They're just and have a universal application. That means outside of Israel. So laws within the judicial code that are just and are designed by God to be universal still apply today. And they applied outside of Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4, you know, if you keep these laws, if you're obedient, you're going to show these other nations that you've got a superior law order. Well, if they didn't apply outside of Israel, that how could they look at that and go, wow, these laws are better than our laws? This view, which is based on the actual meaning of the words used in the 1640s, explains why the larger catechism repeatedly appeals to moral case laws outside of the Ten Commandments to prove their point. With all this in mind, let us examine Rush Dooney's view as found in the Institutes of Biblical Law. This is from 304 and page 305. And I think this view could be stated better. Greg Bonson has stated it more clear in a little better way. And other theonomists have stated this better. But this is what Rush Dooney says, and we'll examine it. "The sacrificial and ceremonial law set forth the fact of salvation through the atoning act of the God-given substitute, an animal whose innocence typified the innocence of the one to come. The Messiah, the Lamb of God having come, the old typical laws of sacrifice and their priesthood and ceremonies were succeeded by the atoning work of Christ, the great high priest," Hebrews 7. "It is a serious error to say that the civil law was also abolished, but the moral law retained. What is the distinction between them? At most points, they cannot be distinguished. Murder, theft, and false witness are clearly civil offenses as well as moral offenses. In almost every civil order, adultery and dishonoring parents have also been civil crimes. Do these people mean, by declaring the end of the civil law, that the Old Testament theocracy is no more? But the kingship of God and of his Christ is emphatically asserted in the New Testament, especially by the book of Revelation. The state is no less called to be under Christ than is the church. It is clearly only the sacrificial and ceremonial law, which is ended, because it is replaced by Christ and his work. End of quote. And that makes perfect sense. You say the civil law, and there's laws in the civil law that don't even have a penalty, but are we allowed to trip blind men now? Is that okay because that law's been done away in the Old Testament? What about your neighbor's pet or your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's ass falls into a ditch and it's going to die if you don't help it? Are you allowed to just walk by and spit on it, let it die? Or if you find a neighbor's escaped dog or something, should you grab it and take it back to your neighbor? There's so many laws in the civil code that are obviously moral in content. To say that we shouldn't be studying those and applying those to today is absolutely insanity. That any laws in the civil code that are moral in conduct, content, cannot be abrogated is obvious once we understand what a moral law is. There are two kinds of moral law in the Bible. There are laws based on God's nature and character. God is truth itself and cannot lie. Therefore, we must be holy and not lie as well. Since God does not and cannot change in his being, such moral laws are obviously eternal. So when you find a law in the Old Testament, case laws, the civil laws, the case laws, the judicial laws, that are moral in conduct, that are based on God's nature and character, to say they're abrogated is simply to deny God. It's absurd. It's crazy. To speak of such laws being abrogated is simply insanity. It's absurd. The Puritans called such laws moral natural laws. They're based on God's nature and character. They can't change. They can't be abrogated ever. There are also moral laws that are based solely on God's authority. God has spoken. God has said so. God has made laws, God has made a law, and that law is universal and binding on all ages and all peoples. It's universal. This would refer to things such as the day chosen for the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, it was Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. When Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, God changed it to the first day of the week. That is absolutely obligatory on the whole human race, all over the world, until Christ comes back. It's positive, but it's moral because God commands it, and it's universal. We could also apply that to incest. Obviously, the children of Adam and Eve had to get married. Well, that's forbidden now. God forbid that after a time. And it's still obligatory, and it's obligatory outside of Israel. That's a moral, positive law. It's a law commanded by God. The Puritans identified these laws as moral positive laws. And one of the best Christian definitions of criminal law is found in Gary North's excellent economic commentary on Exodus. He says this. I'm almost done. I only got half a page. The Bible does not distinguish between civil law and criminal law. All sins are crimes against God, for they breach his law. All public sins must be restrained by one or more of God's covenantal agencies of government, family, church, and state. Certain public transgressions of God's law are specified as acts to be punished by the civil magistrate. In the modern world, we call these acts crimes. The King James Version uses the word crime only twice, and crimes only twice. The civil government enforces biblical laws against such acts. The general guideline for designating a particular public act as a crime is this. If by failing to impose sanctions against certain specified public acts, the whole community could be subsequently threatened by God's non-civil sanctions, war, plague, and famine, then the civil government becomes God's designated agency of enforcement. The civil government's primary function is to protect the community against the wrath of God by enforcing his laws against public acts that threaten the survival of the community. That's his commentary on Exodus, page 528. That's one of the best definitions of crime I've ever seen. And then let's just wrap this up. I didn't think this would take very long, but it took longer than I thought. These laws are binding on all men and all nations. To reduce the whole moral law to the Ten Commandments, which are only a summary of the moral law, is to restrict God's command and authority both personally and socially. To reject the laws outside of the Ten Commandments and assert an amorphous natural law in its place, like Westminster Seminary has done, is to embrace neutrality, reject the legacy of Cornelius Van Til, and is simply to become antinomian. We are taken back to the issue of the myth of neutrality. If Christians are not to take a biblical theonomic view of social justice, then what is the alternative? The alternative offered by opponents of theonomy has always been an implicit rejection of sola scriptura, an acceptance of both human autonomy in some form, together with pluralism or the acceptance of many gods, which is syncretism, and some kind of denial of the implications of the kingship of Christ. Is there something better or more perfect than God's holy moral law? Of course not. And here's Greg Bonson, who put it really well. This is from No Other Standard, page 3. R.J. Rush Duny must be credited for being a courageous and nearly lone voice for this pronomian covenantal view of the Old Testament social relevance in my generation. Although I do not agree with everything he has written, the more I studied and reflected upon the essentials of his outlook, the more I realized that they had firm biblical support, regardless of their unpopularity. That's an excellent statement. And Greg Bonson is one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. End of quote, by the way. The idea that we can glean some general moral principles from abrogated civil laws that themselves are not moral, universal, or obligatory is not even rational. They are binding. That is, the ones that are just and universal, precisely because they are moral in content. How do you get binding moral laws from laws that are not moral and don't continue? That always baffled me. God tells us that they are just and that they were an example of justice to the surrounding heathen nations because of sin and the fact that men are not neutral or perspicuous. Written law is absolutely necessary. And we'll stop there. But let me just say, if you don't have institutes of biblical law, buy it. Right? Chalcedon. They're out there in California, in Vallecito, California. And you can look it up on the internet. Read the Institutes of Biblical Law. It's heavy stuff. It's well worth reading. And pass it on to your children. Buy it, give it to your children. Make your children read it. Churches should read it. It should be required reading in seminary. We're in a war with humanism right now. And we're not going to win the war with vague concepts of natural law, neutrality, and ideas of human autonomy. It's just not going to get the job done. We got to go back to the Bible. And Rush Duny has played a great prophetic role in getting us back to the Bible in social ethics and in education. I didn't even get to the other things I wanted to get to. I don't have time anyway, but you know, his optimistic, his great postmillennial theology, his view of education, which flows from his view on non-neutrality. There's many other areas where he's very important. But these areas are something we need to pay close attention to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our brother who's gone to be with you, R.J. Rush Duny. We thank you for him. We thank you that his son is still at the helm and is publishing his works. And we ask, Lord, that the church would take this to heart because it's true, because it's needed. Do we agree with everything he said? No. We don't agree with everything Augustine said. We don't even agree with everything Calvin said. But there are many great things that we need to obey because they're thoroughly scriptural. So bless his writings, bless his works. Spread them abundantly among Reformed churches and even evangelical churches. In Jesus' name, amen.